We are going to be touching on this very timely topic of same-sex attraction and the homosexual lifestyle. And I also want to mention to you that we will have a very special guest with us this coming year. Christopher Yuan will be with us March 22 and 23 of 2014. Christopher is an Asian American believer. He was deeply immersed in the homosexual lifestyle, as he describes in his book, Out of the Far Country. And one of the powerful aspects of Christopher's story is that he's able to move beyond simply the moral issue of right and wrong, but he demonstrates the destructive nature of that lifestyle and the LGBT subculture, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered subculture. He has an HIV. And he speaks not only to that, but the high price that he paid, really, in a lot of other ways, through his experiences. So that's going to be really a key date. He has chosen to remain single. And I just think on a lot of different levels, this is going to be a really key time. So I encourage you to make sure you get those dates down. He's currently a professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he travels extensively speaking on this topic. Matter of fact, you'll be able to hear from both he and his mother. They'll share testimony as a family, as one of several sessions that we'll be having with him. So I say that perhaps because I know I'm not going to be able to cover this comprehensively in one message today. So maybe this can be the beginning of some greater consideration and careful thought and study on this topic, and perhaps lay groundwork for some of the things that we'll be touching on with Christopher. I don't have to tell you or convince you again that this is a very controversial topic, an emotionally laden topic that has caused a great deal of consternation and struggle and division, even again within the church. There are some who have continued to hold what I'm going to refer to as a biblically rooted, historic, orthodox position in this realm, even in the face of great opposition. We've been tracking a case for a couple of years now in Canada. William Whatcott is a gentleman that was convicted for distributing flyers, brochures, which spoke against and confronted the homosexual lifestyle. In February of this year, the Supreme Court of Canada ruled that biblical speech opposing homosexual behavior, including in written form, is essentially considered a hate crime. So the issue, again, has become so emotionally charged and politicized that a person is no longer able to articulate their religious beliefs. But instead is automatically labeled as a kind of a violent person or a bigoted person. So we have to be very careful, don't we, with what we say and how we talk about it. We ought to be anyways, as representatives of Christ, make sure we're accurately reflecting His truth. But certainly in this regard, we need to just ask God to help us as we articulate a careful position in this matter. Of course, on the other end of that, there are several major denominations that have endorsed same-sex relationships to one degree or another. The Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church, as it's known here in the United States, in terms of its main branch, Episcopal Church USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Presbyterian Church USA, all of these groups have kind of deviated from that historic position. And so we're at a very critical juncture, certainly within our culture. We are going to approach this a little differently. Those of you who are regulars would know that we are committed to expository preaching. In other words, we would try to take a book of the Bible or a section of the Bible and work through it. We try to not necessarily just kind of pick out the hot topic for the week. You know, we don't want to necessarily ride a hobby horse or you don't want to know just my favorite issues. We want to know what God says, right? We want to know God's will, and we want to speak that in its fullness. So generally speaking, we kind of work through Scripture, and this will be a little bit of an exception. We are going to deal with a topic, And so we will be looking at Romans 1 as kind of a launching point, but you'll definitely note that our time together will be a little bit more topical today. I wanted to begin by just thinking about carefully, you know, what are we talking about here? Make sure that we're on the same page. There are two concepts that I've identified even in the title today that I would like to distinguish. The one is that of same-sex attraction. And we would call same-sex attraction a desire or a temptation or a disposition toward a given end. All right. In this case, a desire or an attraction to someone of the same sex sexually. And we would say that's not inherently sinful. All right. We all have inordinate desires, things that are not appropriate. Temptation is not a sin. All right. So that's kind of one arena, what we would call same-sex attraction. And then the other arena would be that of the homosexual lifestyle, or what has actually come to be called in some circles as homosexualism. Homosexuality perhaps being more descriptive of a certain orientation, again, a certain desire, but homosexualism or the homosexual lifestyle is now an active lifestyle that the person has chosen to act on those desires to carry them out, okay, to adopt a certain trajectory in their lives, all right? When we talk with our younger kids and our family about this topic, this lifestyle, we talk about boys marrying boys and girls marrying girls. That doesn't certainly tell the full story, does it? But we want to communicate with our kids in age-appropriate ways, ways that they can kind of understand. And, you know, as you talk with your family, those could be the types of things and concepts that you could interact with to help them at least know what categories we're talking about. So we're distinguishing between attraction or compulsion or desire, and we're distinguishing that from the actual, from the act or the lifestyle, all right, from giving way to that desire. We're saying those are two different things, all right? Well, what does the Bible say about this whole topic? We're going to look at Romans 1, but before we do that, I want us to look at several of the other key passages, just by way of overview. I want you to know kind of what the Scriptures say, Old Testament, New Testament. The first passage here that I've listed for you in your notes is Genesis 19, verse 5. Of course, the context here is Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that Lot, Abraham's nephew, was living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a wicked city. Lot had maintained righteousness in his own life, the Scriptures say, but he was living in this city, and a couple of guests had come to Lot to warn him of God's coming judgment. These were guests from the Lord, and of course, in the Middle East, there's a very high expectation of hospitality. You took that very seriously, to provide for this person, to protect them while they were under your care. And so the men of the city come to Lot and knock on his door, and they want Lot to send these guests out to them so that they can know them. This is sexual euphemism. All right. Scripture rarely speaks of the sexual act apart from some type of euphemism. All right. So this idea of knowing, intimacy, all right, is what's being referenced here. And clearly within context, it's sexual reference here. Leviticus chapter 18. Here we have the unpacking of the law, some of the just the concise statements. It's not the only place it's mentioned in Leviticus, but here's one. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Some have contended that this is simply speaking against homosexual temple prostitutes or some kind of minor caveat within Jewish culture. Again, this would have been pretty common in the ancient world. But certainly nothing that specifies something just related to the temple. It's a broad statement here that is made regarding homosexual lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6, now New Testament. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So here it's listed among a number of other sins. And the statement being that if these things characterize your life, I mean, we're all sinners, right? We don't get into, we aren't granted entrance into heaven, or we aren't brought to peace with God because we're so righteous, okay? We're only righteous through the blood of Christ. We're all sinners. But Paul's focusing on the fact that if your life is characterized by these things, if this is the habitual, ongoing, pervasive pattern of your life, then it indicates that you're not really part of God's kingdom. Right? And again, it's not related to homosexual activity, although that is one of the things that is listed here. There have been some changes in the modern translations of how to render this, this particular portion of Scripture, the NIV. If you have an older NIV, the 1984 version, they did some updating in 2011, but in the older version, it referenced here, called these people homosexual offenders. And that became problematic terminology because of the connotations in our culture. That would lead you to think that that Paul was speaking against illegal homosexual activity. Homosexual offenders kind of has that sense in our legal system. But of course, that's not what's being referenced here. And they adjusted that and brought it across in a way that isn't as confusing in the 2011 version. I think they actually did that well. They simply talk about men who have sex with other men. They just state it very overtly. Just bring it literally the meaning of the text to the surface. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, another New Testament usage, and another reference within an expanded list. So Paul writes, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So again, it's not singled out, but it is clearly identified as a lifestyle that is not one of obedience to Christ. Well, what are the marks of this lifestyle? That's why I wanted to look at Romans chapter 1, because Paul uses some very, very compelling and engaging imagery here, words that kind of capture the description or the marks of this lifestyle. So I'd like to read Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, just these two verses, and we'll consider these for a few moments this morning. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So how does Paul describe the homosexual lifestyle? Obviously, we have a broader context here in this passage. Paul's describing the kind of the downward progression of sin and how it takes its course in our lives if unchecked. He actually has used terminology repeatedly here, this terminology of giving them up or giving them over to something. We see it in the text I just read, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up or gave them over to something. So the context here, the sense is that God restrains sin. And he does that in various ways. One of the ways God has done that is he's instilled us or hardwired us with a conscience. Apart from reading the Bible or anything else, we have an innate general sense of right and wrong. right? And that's what makes us feel guilty. And that's what the conscience does. It affirms us when we're doing something that we should do, and it makes us feel guilty. It raises a red flag when we're doing something we shouldn't do. Now, the conscience is not infallible. I can develop a seared conscience. If I resist that conscience long enough, it no longer bothers me. All right? So it's there. It's very helpful. By God's grace, He's given it to us. But He's also given us His Word, right? Which is objective truth. And in conjunction with His Word, His Spirit is operative in bringing us under conviction. It's one of the wonderful roles of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. So we have all these aspects in which God is restraining sin. But the sense here is that there comes a point, if people choose to persist in sin, that God removes that restraint and He lets them go. Okay, this is the idea. It's a scary notion. God gives them over. He stops restraining them. And I believe that it's not just God angrily saying, I'm finished with you. I'm done. I think this is a redemptive notion here that sometimes God understands that a person needs to come to the end of themselves. They need to hit rock bottom. They need to be broken before they're receptive to His grace and willing to repent and turn. And you can see this actually fleshed out in Paul's mindset in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he uses similar terminology of turning someone over. They've been working with an individual. That individual had chosen to persist in their sin, and Paul turned them over. And you see Paul's prayer in that text. His desire that they would become broken and that brokenness would lead them back to God. All right. So this is a powerful concept that he's unpacking here in this text. But here he's talking about this unrestrained aspect in terms of homosexual lifestyle. And he attaches some key words to him. One word is that of dishonor. He describes something that is dishonorable. Some of the translations render it as shameful or degrading. The word obviously reflects a certain amount of lowness. This word is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. But one of the really interesting usages is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's talking about the resurrection of the dead. The future time when our bodies are going to be raised in the pattern of Christ. And he says that our bodies now are marked by dishonor. They're low. They're marked by aging, dementia, disease, cancer, death, pain. They're low. They're mortal, right? We're aware of our limitations. He contrasts that with the bodies that we will have when our bodies are resurrected. They will be transformed. So our current bodies are marked by dishonor. Our future bodies, same bodies, but just transformed, will be marked by glory. They're better. They're higher, right? This is the sense that this term kind of brings to mind. There's something that's kind of low about this behavior. People that embrace this lifestyle think that they're going to be more free. They're casting off restraint. But in reality, Paul would say they become less human. When a person exercises their freedom to shoot up large amounts of mind-altering drugs into their body, we don't generally celebrate that as an achievement. We see that as being an unfortunate addiction, an abnormality. A serial killer is free in their actions, but we don't say that he's more human because he has killed so many people. Rather, we conclude that in some sense he is less human. He's twisted. And in the same way, a person who manifests their freedom in perverting sexual intimacy is degraded. They become less human, more animalistic, as it were. So dishonorable. These are still people who bear the image of God, but Paul's thinking about this term of lowness. He also uses the concept of being unnatural. So dishonorable, but he also talks about unnatural. This theme of exchange is very prominent in Romans, that in Romans 1, that people have exchanged the glory of God. They've chosen to exchange God as their creator, or God as the object of worship, and instead have embraced and worshiped the creation. There's been an exchange. They're supposed to be directing their worship to the creator, and instead they've switched it around and they've begun to worship people and things and themselves. And this exchange, put simply and rather bluntly, in a homosexual relationship, the body parts of males and females are not used for the purposes that God intended. It's unnatural. Transgender individuals would fall into this same category. People who have chosen to change or have attempted to change their gender. Instead of embracing what God has created them to be, they've decided that they want to be something else. And so in that same type of vein, it's against nature. C.S. Lewis has a great section in the Screwtape Letters where he touches on this. He talks about how God has created pleasure and that Satan cannot create pleasure. And he deals with the idea of natural and unnatural. And you have to remember, I want to read the quote for you, but you have to remember the genre, right? Screwtape Letters is about two demons talking to each other. An older demon, kind of a coach, and this younger demon who's like an apprentice. And the older demon is telling the younger demon how to tempt believers. So when they refer to the enemy, they're referring to God, right? So sometimes this can be a little disorienting unless we have that straight, all right? But here's the excerpt from the Screwtape Letters. Here's the older demon talking to the younger demon. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. We're on God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced, at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. So this is the concept that Paul is reacting with, that it's unnatural. It's a distortion of what God intended to be good and full and life-giving. Paul also attaches this notion of being unrestrained. So dishonorable, unnatural, unrestrained. Those who give themselves to a homosexual lifestyle are, in Paul's words, consumed or inflamed with desire. It's a fire word, all right? And it has this idea of, again, having cast off all restraint. You started this little brush fire to kind of burn some things, and you realize that it's out of control. Right? That's the idea here. And then finally, he has this notion of destructive. He says they are receiving in themselves, the end of verse 27, they are receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul just wants to say, not only is this wrong and contrary to God's designs, but it doesn't end well. And I think this is something that particularly this new generation of young people needs to understand, because we have such a predominant, culture of political correctness. And why would we suppress someone else's freedom and somehow try to get involved in other people's business? And I think we need to realize that it's a destructive lifestyle. It's not only wrong, but it doesn't produce anything good. It's literally a culture of death, of course. The most obvious, there's no procreation, there's no life that comes from homosexual relationship. It's a culture of broken relationships. A study in the Netherlands found that the average male homosexual relationship lasted 1.5 years. It is just a culture of constant infidelity and broken relationships. Individuals in this lifestyle have a significantly higher incidence of substance abuse and suicide. It does not satisfy. It does not pay what it promises. It's not only wrong, but it's destructive. Paul wants to understand that. There's, again, a lot of different thoughts as to what this due penalty is. Some say, well, oh, that's AIDS. It's the punishment on homosexuality, or it's maybe referring to eternal judgment. But I think the most literal rendering of the text is that this due penalty is that it bears its own punishment within itself. It brings its own brokenness with it. It's not just about future judgment or whatever. These people, as Christopher's going to talk about, are living a broken existence, empty existence. Well, what is the cause of same-sex attraction? We have about 10 minutes. I want to kind of work through a couple of additional key questions here. What is the cause of same-sex attraction? In the vast majority of cases, there are certain life experiences that have led an individual towards same-sex attraction, the most prominent of which is sexual abuse. Around 70% of those who are engaged in this lifestyle have identified some measure of sexual abuse in their past. And so it becomes an aversion to that opposite sex. There are other environmental reasons as well that are also pretty strong contributing factors. But the reality is that some people struggle with same-sex attraction apart from any of these factors. And again, this shouldn't surprise us. As we've talked about with depression, other topics like that, we believe in what's called total depravity. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean that every part of every person has been impacted by the fall. So my body doesn't work like it's supposed to. My mind doesn't work like it's supposed to. My hormones don't always work the way that they're supposed to. Okay, so this is reality of life in a broken world. Leads us to another question of should they change, and can they change? A person who's in this lifestyle. Again, the general sense in our culture is to say, you know, that this is just the way that they were born. And if you ask them to deny or suppress their desires, you're asking them to be something different than who they really are. And so it would be cruel to ask them to change. Well, I want you to just think with me for a moment about this. First of all, just because I desire something or have a propensity towards something doesn't mean that I should act on it. Some of you might at times have a very strong propensity to sucker punch your boss. And I would not advise it. Okay? It is not a good way to go. All right? So we have to recognize not every desire is good and healthy. Second, I think we have to also realize that the way we were born is not so great. Okay, this cuts against the grain of the culture who would say that everybody's born good or at least morally neutral. We don't believe that. We believe that, again, we're all broken to some degree. We're born with certain inclinations to sin. This is what Paul calls the flesh. It's that sinful propensity that we have. Even as believers, we still have a propensity to sin. It might involve gluttony or anorexia. It might involve self-promotion or self-loathing. Our inordinate desires might be homosexual in orientation or heterosexual. But in any regard, the goal is not to remain the way I was born. The goal is that I would be transformed into the image of Christ. Paul says, having put off the old man and put on the new, or being renewed in the image of our Creator. That's the goal, not to stay the way that I was, but to be redeemed, to be sanctified. So we should want to change, but can we change? Well, certainly we need to say yes. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at the portion of this passage earlier. Paul talks about all these behaviors, including homosexuality. And then he says, and such were some of you. Some of you were drunks. Some of you were formerly greedy people. Some of you were engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, but they've been changed. He's very specific there. I think he has it here. He talks about the fact that they've been washed. You know, positionally, they've been made clean. But not only that, they've been sanctified. They've been practically made clean. Their lives, their ethical patterns had been changed. Right? So this is the gospel. We've got to say yes to this question that people can, we can change. We're not locked into some type of deterministic, fatalistic type of reality. Well, final question. How do we respond? We certainly need to be clear about what Scripture teaches. We can't derive our standards from our emotions or our experiences. We have to allow God's Word to direct our thinking, to inform our worldview. So we know that this is not a God-honoring lifestyle. All right? And certainly we need to be committed to that. But my concern is that usually that's where we stop. And I think we need to be able to go beyond that, to carefully consider how we can effectively help those who are struggling with same-sex attraction and want help. So let me give you some responses as we close this morning. One, when dealing with unbelievers, don't make it the primary issue. Okay, don't argue about it. First of all, nobody ever gets argued into the gospel. All right. Christopher Yuan actually said one time, he said, they, meaning people in this lifestyle, leave homosexuality when they find something better. So don't argue with them. And remember, our goal is not to get unbelievers to live like believers. Okay, that's not the goal. The goal is for the church to be holy. The goal is for God's people to live according to God's standards. It is assumed that unbelievers will not live according to God's standards. They can't. Right? So let's be very clear. When we're dealing with an unbeliever, let's not make this the issue. They need Christ. They need the gospel. Two, be humble. Homosexuality is not the worst sin. Your sin is just as devastating in terms of your spiritual life and your relationship with God. Three, be compassionate. Communicate unconditional love. Don't tolerate joking. Right. Four, challenge them to pursue biblical sexuality. Regardless of what they're feeling, experiencing, what their emotions are telling them, what their experiences are telling them, what the culture is telling them, encourage them to pursue God's ordained plan for sexuality. And that might mean, as it has meant for Christopher Yuan, celibacy. It's hard to get our arms around that I might not have full expression to my desires. But I think if we can remember again the centrality of the glory of God, and I think that's it's an option that many who struggle in this area have chosen to pursue. Five, be clear about the standard. Sometimes we ostracize individuals because they are inclined towards same-sex attraction. Let's be honest, we're all sinfully inclined. Might look a little different, but there should be an environment even within the church where an individual is able to be appropriately honest about same-sex attraction. So I want us to be clear on the issue, all right? We need to be clear on the issue. We need to be articulate. We need to understand the pertinent texts. But I would desire and been praying that God would help us to create a certain environment. We would be able to have a certain posture. We know these things and these truths, but that doesn't cause us to do this. You know, we have these truths. We're committed, but our hands are outstretched. We're desiring to help. We want to be known as a place of grace where people can find help and encouragement and unconditional love. And praying that God will work that in us.